You have your Bibles, we're going over to the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. Follow me if you would. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want you to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, do you desire to be under the law? Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondswoman, but of the free. In your home study, I encourage you to read the chapters before here in Galatians. For as we get to the fourth chapter, Paul is continuing his triad against these Galatians and their desire to regress back and put themselves under the bondage of the Old Testament or the Old Law. But he has an interesting phrase. If you look back here with me in chapter 4, verse 4, he says that Jesus came when the fullness of the time had come. Do you ever wonder about the timing of why Christ came when he came? Well, think about it. There is some particular things that were happening at that time frame. For one, they were all under one government. Whatever the ramifications may be, going from one country to another, it was surely eased by the fact that the Romans were in charge of all the civilized world in that area. And secondly, there was a universal language. Go back in your history books, far before the Romans, to Alexander the Great. 300 years before this time, he had gone through that area and tried to get everybody to speak Greek, and many could so, even though the apostles could speak in tongues, and those that they laid hands on could also speak in different languages. It was sure easier to preach to the masses because many believed that one language, the Greek language. Another reason that Jesus came when the fullness of the time had come is because of communications. No, they didn't have radio. They didn't have television. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have internet and Facebook or Twitter, but they did have roads, and all those roads led to Rome. There was a golden spike that was placed in the ground in the center of Rome, and every road that went out from Rome to all over the world had spikes along the way that were marking the distance to the center of Rome. And they were well patrolled. And they were well kept up. And some of those roads still exist today, thousands of years later. Though I'd hate to drive on them. They're kind of rocky and stumbly. I saw a few. So Jesus came when the fullness of time had come. But something else. This was a rare moment in history in which there was peace. That happens few times. Just look around the world. So for the most part here, the hindrances that might come from nations fighting one another had been cast aside for a moment, and Jesus came in that time frame when the fullness of time had come. Jews had been prevalent all over this area where Jesus walked, and in every town or community they went to, they built a synagogue. So those buildings and meeting places were there for Jesus to preach in, and he used them. So the world was ready for Christ to come because the fullness of time had come. Paul, as he begins to go further here in this fourth chapter of Galatians, begins to wonder if somehow he has wasted his efforts on preaching to these people. Look down in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." You can almost picture him thinking, all of this time, all of this effort, all of these letters, all of this is down the drain. Because they want to be under the law. As I read that, I wondered, how many preachers today think the same thing? They look back and wonder if all of their time they spent in preparation and preaching and in teaching and meeting and talking to people was wasted and down the drain because people oftentimes just don't care what this book says and what it stands for or believe in the God and Christ behind it. I know many people who were once heavily involved in the church, but for whatever reason, as time went on and life changed for them, they drifted away. Whether or not they're still in Christ, I do not know. But it makes you wonder sometimes, all of the effort expended by so many in trying to win souls to Christ, was it wasted? That's what Paul was thinking at the moment. Look down at verse 15. He was reminding of them of the kind of attitude they used to have, but apparently had lost. He says, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." As if to saying, what happened to your joy? I can testify to the fact that if you could have done it, you would have taken your eyes out and given them to me. In a way, many people think this physical infirmity that he's talking about here and this discussion about their willingness to give up the eyes was the thorn in the flesh that you can read about over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Maybe his problem was poor eyesight, partial blindness. But whatever the problem was, it didn't slow him down. And it surely didn't water down the message that he delivered. But he reminded them how they had received him before. Look at verse 14, just before. You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He was on a pedestal in their eyes. And now look, verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Sometimes people want to shoot the messenger. We've heard that term. Some people think I invented Acts 2:38 because I quote it so often. Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I didn't invent baptism for the remission of sins. As an evangelist, my job is to tell you what the Word says. You can choose whether or not you want to be immersed and remove your sins. But that doesn't negate the presence of the Scripture. Some people say, and we just talked about it, meeting at the Lord's house on the Lord's day in order to be at the table each and every week. So they say, well, I invented Acts 20, verse 7 that we read. Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. That wasn't my idea. The fact that the early church met on the first day of the week is a matter not only of Scripture, but of history. And they came together for the purpose of what we just did, to remember the Lord and His sacrifice at the table. So I guess I could say, and many preachers could say, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? And when you think about it, we all like a smooth message. I get up in the morning and maybe on my computer through my TV on here, we have communications today. I look up the weather. You can look up the weather on your phone. Well, maybe it says it's going to rain today and it's going to be extremely hot. What do you do with that information? Sometimes I say, I don't like that information, so I'll go find another source. See whether they disagree by a temperature or two or percentage of rain or not. Because we want it the way we want it. What would you think of a doctor if you went in and you had something seriously wrong with you and the doctor withheld telling you because he thought you wouldn't want to hear it? And if he told you what was wrong with you, would you turn to the doctor and say, you're my enemy because you have told me the truth? We want a smooth message today. Positive preaching. Touch on the bubbly kind of stuff. Let's don't get into the weeds of talking about abortion or sin, perversion. Give messages that people will enjoy to hear and they'll like you for it. Believe it or not, Paul had that same thought as he wrote to the Galatians. Turn back to the beginning, to the first chapter of Galatians. Look at verse 10. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. Later he would say, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? But the real theme of this fourth chapter of Galatians has to do with what I have up here, between two mothers and two sons. Paul is trying to convince the Galatians about the difference in being under the law and being under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he does it with this allegory about two mothers and two sons. The mothers we know, go over the book of Galatians, and you can, not Galatians, Genesis, and 21st chapter, you begin to have them introduced here. One mother is Hagar, and the other is Sarah. And these two mothers each had a son. One of them's name was Ishmael, that was Hagar's son. And one was Isaac, That was Sarah's son. And there are comparisons between these two mothers and these two sons. And Paul makes them. The first comparison is the birth of the two sons. If you remember the story, Sarah was barren, and she told Abraham, her husband, go to Hagar, your maidservant, your bondservant, your slave, and have a child by that gal because I can't provide an heir for you. And he did. And the son was Ishmael. But later, Sarah was able to conceive. And she had a son, Isaac. So if you think about the birth of these two boys, there is a comparison. In the case of the birth of Ishmael by Hagar, we could say it was a natural birth in the sense that there was nothing unusual about it. I mean, she was of childbearing age. She got pregnant. She gave birth. No miracle was involved. But when you read the story about the birth of Isaac, it's entirely different because Sarah was barren, well past childbearing age. Abraham was an old man. So the birth of Isaac was supernatural. God intervened to allow it to happen. And Paul points out the differences. Look down at verse 23 and 24. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? The birth of these two sons by these two mothers was symbolic. You read that and you say, symbolic of what? Well, Paul continues in verse 24 and through verse 26 in explaining the symbolism. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which it now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So Hagar and the son Ishmael represent, according to Paul, Mount Sinai. What happened on Mount Sinai? That's where Moses gave the Ten Commandments. It's the beginning of the old law, which expanded on to 600 or 700 different laws. That law was bondage. You had to do certain things according to the law. But Paul makes an interesting comment when he says, that was Mount Sinai in Arabia, and this modern-day Jerusalem in which we're standing is that Mount Sinai. Jerusalem and the Jews in it that are still under the law, they're still in bondage. But there is another Jerusalem. We use the term New Jerusalem. You can go over the book of Revelation in chapter 3, verse 12, or at the end in Revelation 21, verse 2, and that term is used, New Jerusalem. That's a heavenly Jerusalem. And Paul says, the Jerusalem above is free and is the mother of us all. So he's saying the old covenant, that law, put you in bondage. That's Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will set you free. Now think about it. If you were a Hebrew, what did you have to do in order to be a Hebrew? You didn't do anything. As long as mommy and daddies were Jews, you were a Jew. I guess you could say in that day you had the good fortune by your natural birth. But those that are members of the New Jerusalem, of that New Testament, they come by a supernatural birth. Over in the book of John in chapter 3, verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said those words. So this birth takes place when a person is immersed for the remission of sins. We've talked about those scriptures. They come up out of the water and they're born a new creature in Christ. That's the comparison Paul first makes. There's a second comparison between these two women and these two sons. He says one is born a slave and the other is born free. Paul reminds us that Ishmael was born of Hagar. Hagar was a maidservant, a bondservant, or a slave. Use that terminology as you wish. And therefore, her son took whatever the mother was, and he too was then a bondservant or a slave. But Isaac was born, according to Paul here, to a free woman, Sarah, the wife of Abraham. She was a free woman. And the son, Isaac, takes on the same characteristics of the mother, so he is free. Ishmael is a slave. Isaac is free. So here's the comparison that he makes. When Paul says that Hagar is now Jerusalem, and since Hagar was a slave, and Jerusalem is like Hagar, then those of Jerusalem, they're slaves. Her children are slaves. These Jews to whom Paul is preaching are slaves. And those of the New Jerusalem, like Isaac, are free. That's not unique to Paul. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 10. Peter understood that situation when he said, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear?" He's saying the same thing. Don't put yourself back in the old law. Because if you live under the law of the old covenant, you are in slavery. But if you live in Christ, you are free. You remember what Jesus says? It's in John 8, verse 36. He says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." There's a third comparison between these two marriages, or these two mothers and these two sons, and that is the inheritance. If you remember the story in detail, if you go back to the weaning of Isaac, when that was taking place, and it's in Genesis 21, Sarah looked over and saw Ishmael, Hagar's son, mocking, making fun of what was happening to Isaac. And she turns to Abraham and says, and I'm summarizing, "I want you to get rid of that bondswoman and her son. Cast them out." Well, Ishmael was Abraham's son, though he wasn't married to the bondservant Hagar. This was still family, and he didn't like the quarreling in the family. So he didn't want to do it. And he troubled over this disruption in his family. But God intervened, and God told him to send the bondwoman away and her son. We all know Abraham was a very rich man. We could spend a lot of time talking about the inheritance laws there. When Ishmael came along, he was the first son that was born, and he would get it all. And if other sons came along, he would get a double portion of any of the others. But when Isaac came along, who was of the wife of Abraham, Isaac trumped Ishmael and became the lead, so to speak, in getting the inheritance. But nevertheless, Abraham could have sent Ishmael and Hagar out with something. But if you read what it says, he sent them out with two things. Only two things: a loaf of bread and a skin or jug of water. Wow. And God said to send him away. And when Abraham died, Sarah's son Isaac got all of the inheritance. And so what Paul is saying here in Galatians concerning the Jews is Ishmael represents all the children of the Old Testament. And you think about it, they didn't get a whole lot either. They got a physical bit of land called the Promised Land. I guess there was water on it too, like a jug of water. But though it stretched from Dan to Beersheba, it was not what those children of the New Testament will receive. You're going to in turn inherit the eternal holy land, a heavenly place. Remember the hymn we used to sing, not as often anymore, that goes like this: on Jordan's stormy banks I stand, cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possessions lie. There's a fourth, the final comparison here between these two women, these two sons. And it's in the persecution. Ishmael mocked Isaac, and he and his mother were cast out. Two boys didn't get along very well as kids. Ishmael is represented today by the Arabs in the world. Isaac represented by Israel and the Jews of the world. And they still don't get along. If you read the scripture, they're never going to get along. But what Paul is saying here is that the old persecuted the new way back when, beginning with Isaac and Ishmael. And the same thing happened to the apostles and happens in the New Testament. In the book of Acts in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it reads, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." That's Ishmael still mocking Isaac. That's those under the law still mocking those of Christ in his new covenant. You could follow that all through the book of Acts. You can even see it in the life of the Apostle Paul everywhere. The old persecuting the new. But what was the results of the persecution? The example of Hagar and Ishmael was, in the end, they got nothing but a loaf of bread and a jug of water. God cast them out. Paul's saying the same things happening. God will cast out those that insist on being under the old law. In 70 AD, the Romans came in and wiped out Jerusalem, the physical city. It says no bone, no stone was laid on top that wasn't knocked down. There's still, I guess, persecution between those under the law and those under Christ. But Paul's argument here, made to the Galatians, is to persuade them that God's gospel now is different than the old law. And it's a gospel of freedom. And he wants everyone to come to that knowledge, to believe in Christ. Do you believe in Christ? Will you accept him as your Lord and Savior? Will you repent of your sins? Be willing to publicly confess not only to us but to God that faith? Are you willing to be immersed to have your sins removed so that you can be part of the inheritance of a great new Jerusalem? Come if you will.